Good morning and welcome to Ask the Pastor on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Thanks for being with us today. Thanks to Pastor John Shank. If you didn't get a chance to get in during our discussion of Joshua chapter 20 and 21, fear not, I have a Joshua expert in the room with me. Right. Yes? No?
Oh, really? Where?
I love the panicked look that some of these guys get when you say, a Joshua expert. Well, you know, it's all about judgment and repentance and forgiveness. It's stuff you've heard about before, I'm sure, right?
A few times.
A few times. That's Pastor Ryan Fouts from Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Sugarloaf Township, Illinois. And if folks don't know, it's one of those little hamlets on the south side.
Yeah, just on the bluffs on the Illinois side of the river. So we're a little bit hidden up there, but people know where like Eckert's Farm is, Triple Lakes Golf Course.
Oh, yeah.
Then you can't be too hard to find us, but we're up there. Got brand new doors installed in the church yesterday.
Did you?
So see the church with really nice doors. And
you'll know. Well, how old is the congregation?
We just celebrated 170 years.
Really? Wow.
Obviously, I haven't been there that long.
In the same place.
Well, the original church was down the road. Our cemetery is still actually down the road. Right now, they're in their third building. So the second building was built on the same property they're on now. When they, back in the 60s, when the trend was to take down all of the ornate churches and build simple sort of plain buildings, that was kind of what they did back in the 60s.
Well, that was,
and they basically built the current building where the parking lot used to be, and then demolished the old one and turned that into a parking lot. So
yeah, well, you know, there's this morning when I got up very early, there was a program on Channel 9 on PBS. Was it Rick Steves is the guy that does all the travels, and he was in Oslo, Norway. Hmm. And it's one of those places where you have a Lutheran cathedral on one hilltop and an Orthodox cathedral on the other because of the Russian possession at one time of Finland. And he starts out touring the Lutheran cathedral, and it's pretty sparse. Beautiful woodwork, but pretty sparse. And then he goes over to the Orthodox cathedral, and it's like all this gold and the icons and the paintings and this ornate design and... Well, maybe that's not from the 60s. Maybe that goes back earlier.
You know, we Lutherans, we are all beggars. This is true. So we can't necessarily afford those big, lavish buildings. I don't know.
So how did Christmas go and New Year's and all that for you and your congregation?
Excellent. We had a record attendance for Christmas Eve since I've been there. So that was a delight.
Wow.
So, yeah, we pretty much filled up the church and had some delightful noise being offered unto the Lord in terms of all the Christmas songs that everyone likes to sing. So,
do you think that part of the increased attendance has to do with just the way things are going right now?
Yeah, when
things aren't that great, people tend to go to church more often.
I think historically that happens. Part of it might be that we adapted our schedule this year and had a 5 p.m. Christmas Eve rather than like a later one, and that seemed to work too.
Yeah.
But I mean, in terms of the general point, I think, you know, a lot of people right now are not experiencing the best of times, and they're looking to God for things. You know, that's sort of the way Americans tend to work. We want to be self-sufficient. We're going to trust ourselves until what we're trusting, our false idols, fail us, and then maybe we'll turn to God. You know,
I'm going to jump something in the stack here because you say that. I want to talk about a verse you put up on Facebook this morning and talk to you about that from James. But first, when you talk about icons, Lance Armstrong, have you seen this headline?
I haven't seen any updates on this story.
Lance Armstrong will ask Oprah Winfrey for absolution and forgiveness in an upcoming interview.
Oh, well, holy absolution from Oprah. That certainly forgives him in the eyes of American popular religion.
Well, I mean, listen to this. It says Lance Armstrong has decided to come clean, so to speak. This is full of just sort of, you know, this acerbic wit from this writer.
Mm-hmm.
Since the big dope's life is essentially ruined, this is what the author has to say, not me, he's apparently going to admit it all and ask for forgiveness. And who better to give him that than Oprah? She's got him on January 17th, apparently on whatever show she's doing on the Oprah Network now. And it said it used to be that celebrities went to Larry King or Barbara Walters when they needed to eat crow publicly and return to the world. But for this generation, it's Oprah. He says Lance will cry. His eyes will well up when he talks about his kids. He'll show Oprah his scars from various surgeries and recommend a healing expert in Nepal, which she'll put on her next best things list.
Wow. Yeah.
There's your church today, my friend. Who needs God when Oprah's willing to give you confession and absolution and make everything okay?
Well, yeah, this is sort of an attempt to, I think, just kind of redeem public image, you know, more than anything.
Mm.
But, yeah, that but seems I mean, to be where people go to now.
But this is church language, though.
Oh, yeah.
This is what I'm saying. This is church language. This used to be the purview of the church, the confession and the absolution. Eating crow in public is one thing, but they're talking in terms of your business.
Mm-hmm.
Of hearing the confession, of granting absolution, of telling them that everything is okay.
Well, the question, though, also is who's using that language? Is that the language that Oprah's people are putting out about this, or is this just this article's
sort of
spin?
Which is even scarier, because then what gives her the right to do such things?
Yeah, yeah, and I'm not sure. If it might just be one kind of snarky article, you know, that, or
yeah,
someone
well,
sort of
true,
spinning
true.
Things off yeah. that way, too. I don't know for sure, but, yeah, that's I don't know. I mean, she can forgive him herself. I mean... but I don't know that he necessarily sinned against Oprah Winfrey.
Well, the guy's lost everything. If the name Lance Armstrong is familiar but uncertain, he's the one who won the Tour de France, the bicycle race.
A lot of times.
Seven times?
Yeah.
Some unprecedented number. You don't say his name in France. That's like a four-letter word.
Yeah.
To a Frenchman, you don't say Lance Armstrong. But it just caught my attention that it was the words, you know, confess and give absolution. And this is the language of the church and is put in a completely secular context.
Sure.
Or is it? Is this really what faith, what spirituality has become? The Church of Oprah?
Well, perhaps.
Yeah, well.
Yeah. There was a document put out several years ago where I think it was Dr. David Adams said something to the effect of, you know, sort of it was about American civil religion, and I've heard her referred to as the priestess of American civil religion before.
Well, and there's the language to go along with it. Yeah.
Right, right. Well, you know, I think a lot of people, for whatever reason, they've had some kind of negative experience with the church, and so, but American people by and large are a quote unquote spiritual people, but they don't know where to go for that, and Oprah kind of speaks into it in a non-offensive sort of way that anybody can kind of swallow, unless you have any real, you know, sort of biblical worldview to judge that by. and
that's what we don't have. We have the vocabulary.
Right.
We have the remnants of that.
Right.
You know, that's why when you hear the King James Version, it sounds more churchy.
Sure.
Because of the these and the thous and the thys.
Sure, sure. Well, still, even for Christmas, sometimes we go back and use the New King James for the Christmas story, just because
it just sounds
that's
more...
the way people want to hear the Christmas story. You know?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And sometimes that ESV version just doesn't seem to hit the ear quite right, you know.
Well, my problem is for most of the time that I've been in the church, I had an NIV Bible.
Sure.
Concordia Self-Study Bible,
mm-hmm.
which my pastor likes to say is the Bible you put there and it studies itself.
Oh, okay.
So no complications or stress on you. Just... And when I read the ESV, my brain is still stuck in NIV, you know, so the cadence is a little different. Sometimes the wording is a little bit different, and I find myself stumbling sometimes.
Yeah, well, I mean, I grew up with the NIV as well, but the ESV came out just about the time I was starting seminary, so...
So you were stuck with it, whether you liked it or not.
Yeah, so I kind of got used to it, considering that most of my biblical studies had the ESV, well... Most of them actually involve Greek and Hebrew, but when I got lazy and couldn't figure out a translation, it was usually the ESV I looked to.
Speaking of the ESV, I want to get to that little verse you put up this morning. By the way, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Okay, James chapter 3, verses 7 to 12 from the ESV. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Mm-hmm. Easy for James to say. Does a spring pour forth both from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. That's James chapter 3, 7 to 12. So what's on your mind that you toss that up there? What is James telling us?
I posted it on Facebook, okay? Yeah. And the reason I posted it on Facebook is, look, behind the computer screen oftentimes we fail to recognize that the people we're actually communicating with are people for whom Jesus died. And sometimes we lack the tact the compassion that we ought to have when dealing with one another in the faith. And so people are very quick often to post condemnations or judgments or just put things in the worst possible light.
That's culture today. That's the world. That's how we talk to each other, whether we like it or not.
Well, I think internet and social media just makes it worse.
It does.
I mean, if you don't have to look somebody in the eye and say something, you might be more apt to question your words before you spew them out. And, I had just made a post, a few days ago, and it was something that, was probably a little bit controversial in Lutheran circles. Some people really resonated and agreed with me. Some people didn't, but it was kind of one of those open questions, that has to deal with how we get along. And and I had somebody come back and write a big, long reply in which they called me a messenger of Satan. and you laugh about it. And, on the other hand, it's like, come on, man. I mean, if you disagree with me, tell me you disagree with me. Let's reason together. We're brothers in the faith. And
that was the point I wanted to ask you about this, not the specifics of what endeared you to that fellow, but the fact that there are no real arguments. Like Luther and Erasmus having an argument in the traditional sense. Everything today is visceral. Everything today is the viper with the fangs out, lunging. And we don't seem to be able to communicate anything anymore to each other.
Well, that's part of the problem, and it happens a lot. And I think we have to recognize particularly, I mean, being a pastor and being that I have a lot of pastors who are friends, that the majority of people who I'm actually engaging with in social media aren't pastors. And they don't necessarily understand or appreciate the vigor of a theological debate or argument out in public. Because so many of these people have such negative experiences with the church and see the church as judgmental, seeing us cast judgments against each other really doesn't help that very much. So, my own...
But you got time on your hands. What else are you going to do?
Well, my own point in putting that out there is, look, let's use our words to build each other up. Let's reason together. We can even debate vigorously, but we do so within the context of a fellowship, desiring to place the best construction on one another and desiring that we might always come to consensus in what God's word has to say.
Well, I mean, to be fair, Nicholas, now sainted, and Arius came to a punch-up there at Nicaea.
Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that was the right way for him to respond. I mean, we sort of laugh about these things.
No, but this, we think this is a new trend, but it's kind of the way it's always been, in a way.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, those things always happen, but it's always something. I mean, James is writing about it, so obviously it was an issue back then, taming the tongue. It's just a matter of...
Well, it makes you wonder, do you think they were grumbling a little bit about Paul?
Oh, I don't know. I don't know if that's the context of what James... I mean, James is actually talking about teachers of the faith there, because right before that he says that, teachers ought to be careful because they will be judged more strictly. But he also says then that out of the same mouth come blessings and curses, and this ought not be so. I had I think he was a grad student at... he taught my Hebrew class when I was a seminary student who'd actually had added a different metaphor. He said it was like pouring Sam Adams and Milwaukee's Best out of the same bottle. that our mouths, the mouths that we use to sing praises to God, to confess our faith, to speak the creed, should not then turn around and speak condemnations.
So in a way, it's like
curses. Yeah,
you would say to a small child who had said something foul, "Do you kiss your mother with that same mouth?"
Yeah.
Sort of the same thing.
Yeah. Now, we do need to judge and discern, truth from error. Those are things we ought to do. That's a part of what we're called to do. And the scriptures actually say, to rebuke false teaching, false doctrine, things of that nature. But we do so within the church, recognizing that these are fellow brothers of the faith, part of the body of Christ, people whom Jesus died for. And so we do so with that grace and that spirit of communion that we have in Christ.
Well, isn't that in a way the how would I put it? The inconvenient Jesus. We'd rather see the whip of cords.
Well, yeah.
Yeah.
And, you know, there's a place for that whip that comes out. But that's certainly not the way that Jesus engages people on a day-to-day basis. That's when he's going into the temple and people are actively, openly, you know, profaning the temple of God,
yeah.
You know, for explicit human purposes. It's not just about, you know, something where, you know, we're kind of reasoning together to come to consensus or have a little bit of a disagreement over practice or something like that. It's a different issue. So,
ready to go to the phones?
Mm-hmm.
So here you worry we have no phone. We've got the whole thing stacked up for you.
Got a bunch of them coming up.
Yeah, let's start with David and work our way up the list there. David, good morning. You're up first.
Hi, Roland. Pastor, my daily call. I want to ask a question that I've never really got a good answer to.
Sure.
I've been to many churches, and every one of them I've been to has taken an offering on Sunday,
mm-hmm.
you know, without any question. And they seem to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, where Paul gave instructions upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store. And when I bring this up about the same wording is used in Acts 20 and 7 on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, I did some research on that, and that meant the Lord's Supper. It wasn't just a common meal, because if it was, why mention the day? Mm-hmm. So it was important enough to mention the day, just like in Acts 16, 1 and 2. But what I notice is they take an offering on Sunday morning because they say, well, Scripture says so. But when it comes to Acts 20 and 7, people seem to, whatever denominational lens they look at the Bible through, we have it once a month or once every 6 months. But the same authority they're using for taking an offering, they don't seem to take the same authority when it comes to the Lord's Supper, having it every Sunday. And mm-hmm. that's my question. So if I articulated it good enough, just say yeah, and I will just listen on the radio to your answer.
Right. Well, I think I get the gist of it. I've never actually heard an argument that says that there's a word from Scripture that mandates we take an offering on a weekly basis. Actually, there are places, and I can't recall exactly which. One of the churches where Paul doesn't actually ask for money because it would trouble the people there. And I don't remember if that's Corinth or where, but there is a place where Paul actually, he's being supported by one of the other churches. I think maybe the church in Ephesus. And I can't remember where.
Crete, perhaps?
Maybe so, but there was one where it would have been a stumbling block for the people in that church if they had sought money. Because, I think it might be Corinth, because in the marketplace at the time, people were basically taking money to give insight and philosophical wisdom. You know, you pay a guy a buck and he gives you a philosophical bit of gold. And so Paul said in that context that he would not receive money and he was being supported then by another church so that it would not become a burden of conscience to those people. So that is kind of an interesting question. But I think the point that the bigger point that David was trying to make is that Scripture indicates that communion ought to happen every Lord's Day. How that actually happened in the early church is hard to say. It does seem as though it often did happen within the context of what's known as like an agape meal, where people came together in a larger meal, not in the context of what we'd normally think of as a worship service right now. The desire seems to be that it would happen on every Lord's Day. There are early church documents reflecting that practice. The idea where communion became something less frequent in Lutheran churches was really just a pragmatic issue that had to do during the time of immigration, when we had a lot more immigrants than we had pastors to serve congregations. And so pastors would be, you know, the old idea of a circuit rider, where a guy would get on a horse, go from one church to the next, and sometimes a church would only get a pastor once a month, so they were only able to receive communion once a month. And so that was sort of that idea. There's a clause in I believe maybe the Large Catechism that indicates that it ought to be, you know, received at least, you know, every so often.
I don't remember
the exact clause, but sometimes that's been used to say that we should only have it but you know, basically Luther's saying, look, every Christian should receive the sacrament frequently, at a bare minimum, at least, you know, once a month sort of thing, you know?
Yeah.
Or four times a year, I think, is what he says in the Large Catechism, four times a year, at least four times a year. And so there's a lot of history behind that, but one of the first things we began doing when I actually joined the congregation as their pastor about 6.5 years ago was we moved to every Sunday communion because there were people who were saying that they desired it. And it's always a little bit of an issue, but it ended up being pretty much a unanimous decision after we talked through it because, look, if I'm putting communion on a schedule, then I'm basically saying you can or can't have communion this week. And of course, you know, people can come to you individually and do it, but communion's usually, typically, not something you do individually. It's a celebration of the church, the body of Christ. So we've moved to receiving the sacrament on a weekly basis, and the majority of the people really appreciate that now.
My congregation did the same,
mm-hmm.
and there was a little bit of discussion, if I can call it that, up front, where if we did it every Sunday, every Saturday, at every service,
mm-hmm.
that it just wouldn't mean the same thing.
It would become too common. It wouldn't feel as special. And I think that really reflects kind of a tendency in American Christianity to value sentimentality. We're looking at it kind of as this sentimental experience. But what communion is it really doesn't matter how you're feeling about it or your sentiments about the sacrament. It is the body and blood of Jesus Christ given for the forgiveness of sins. We need it whether or not we feel it or not. Luther says, if you think you don't need it, put your hand to your chest to make sure you're still flesh and blood. And if you are, believe what Scripture says about your flesh and blood, that it is dirty and rotten. Now, this is not to say that congregations out there who aren't having communion every week aren't faithful or aren't Luther, anything like that.
There is a freedom to express that.
There is a freedom, but we thought that it would serve the gospel best in our context to offer it every week. And so I don't know that I can mandate it as an absolute law of God that congregations should have the sacrament every week, but I think it's a salutary practice, you know.
And sometimes they're just pragmatic realities where you only have so many people to be on the altar guild, and they
sure.
can't be there for every service. So, and again, like you said, there's no condemnation that there's a freedom
sure.
for each congregation to
sure.
express that.
Yeah, and every pastor and congregation has to sort of wrestle with that and see yeah. what extols the gospel in their context.
So. We've got about 2 minutes till the break. Let's bring Larry on. Larry, picking up from yesterday on predestination, what's up?
Predestination and felicitous inconsistency. I have a question for the pastor.
Somebody's reading Pieper, huh?
Well, no, not so much Pieper, but in discussions with pastors and fellow Christian friends.
Okay.
All right, just about a minute.
Are there certain doctrines that a felicitous inconsistency doesn't apply? And I'm going to use the example of the resurrection of Jesus. You know, Paul is very explicit in his teaching in Romans that if you don't believe in the resurrection, there's no forgiveness of sins. So I'm curious as to, can this inconsistency apply there? I also, you know, there's no foundation in Scripture. You can't apply one case where this inconsistency is taken from Scripture, can you? And secondly, Calvin's teaching on predestination. After we discussed this yesterday, Roland, I did a little research, and 1 John 4:8 says God is love. So in Calvin's teaching, Pastor, wouldn't that limit God's mercy and compassion and be the antithesis of that verse, 1 John 4:8, if Calvin... He indeed believed it and taught it, so would that be a contradiction against God's mercy and compassion? And I'll hang up and listen. I know we're right against the break.
We are right against the break. Thank you, Larry. Appreciate the phone call.
Okay.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. We'll be right back after these few short announcements, and we'll address Larry's questions about the felicitous inconsistency in the resurrection, as well as Calvin, predestination, and God is love. Stick around. We'll be right back. Good morning and welcome back to Ask the Pastor on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Pastor Ryan Fouts is our guest this morning. He serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Sugarloaf Township, Illinois. And right before we had to go to the break, Larry had two questions about felicitous inconsistency and Calvin and God is love.
Okay. Well, let me spell out the concept of quote-unquote felicitous inconsistency. The idea, and this is a term that comes from Francis Pieper. He's one of sort of the original Missouri Synod Lutherans, used to be president of the seminary and, yep. and the I believe the Synod as well. But he wrote this text, and it's kind of our basic foundational dogmatics text in the Missouri Synod.
Now, that's another word you have to explain, dogmatics.
Yeah, you just, doing theology. So let's step back first and say, what is doctrine? Okay. Doctrine is teaching, but we have Holy Scripture. All doctrine is derived from Scripture. Scripture, though, never gives us a list of doctrines, plural. Martin Luther actually used the phrase doctrine in the singular always, and he appreciated he spoke of a corpus doctrinae, corpus from the word corpse, body of doctrine, It was a singular body. And every body has different articles, arms, legs, hands, feet, hearts, all the things that work together. He sort of pulls on Paul's metaphor here of the body and the many parts working together. And so Luther understood that doctrine really was this whole body working together. Now, there are some parts of the body that can be injured and the body can still survive. I can actually lose an arm and survive.
Sure.
But will it hurt the function of the overall body to do so? Yeah, it'll harm my overall function. If I lose my big toe, I'm not going to balance as well, but for the most part, I can still live a long and healthy life sort of thing. There are other organs in the body, like the brain, the heart. If something goes terribly wrong with it, the body simply can't survive. Right?
Yeah, yeah.
And so this is a metaphor that Luther used to understand doctrine. The idea of felicitous inconsistency that is there is that there can be people who don't have a totally pure theology. Maybe they're missing an arm, maybe a few fingers, but they're still Christian. They still hold to the Christian faith. Justification by faith alone is actually being justified by faith alone, not by believing in the doctrine on justification by faith alone. There is a distinction there.
And we miss that sometimes. Well, good for you to point that out.
And let me just illustrate this. I've read a lot of Luther sermons, and very, very rarely does he use the word justification in a sermon, because he's not necessarily spelling out the academic doctrine of justification. What he does is he preaches and he proclaims the gospel. Faith happens because people hear it, they trust it, not necessarily because they understand the intricacies of the doctrine of justification. The felicitous inconsistency is that somebody can kind of be messed up in the way they understand the actual doctrine of how it is, but at the end of the day, if it's actually faith that they have, the faith that justifies, then they're still saved. Because it's not our perfect theology that redeems us. It is Christ.
Yeah.
And Christ is our perfect theology. And that's not to say that all will errors are no big deal. To use Luther's metaphor again, if you chop off a hand, it hurts the whole body, and so we value it. We never say, just take off my hand, no big deal. Because in fact, an infection could fester and it could spread throughout the body. There is possibility that if you lose one doctrine, that those assumptions that you make can thwart the rest and get to the heart and get to the brain. But that's the main idea of felicitous inconsistency. So just sort of spelling that out. Then his other question, double predestination.
He was looking at 1 John 4:8 and God's love. And does Calvin limit God's love and mercy?
Calvin has a whole system of theology, and basically he builds his entire theology, starting with the doctrine of election. I mean, you assume the doctrine of election, and then you start to reason, and you start to rationalize, well, if God chose some people for salvation, which Scripture says, it proclaims, this is Ephesians 2, lots of places, then, therefore, it must mean that God chose people for damnation, and that's the double predestination that he comes in. But then you have difficulty with passages like, God desires all men to come to the knowledge of Christ and to be saved. God so loved the world, you know, and you know, a strict Calvinist will say by the world, he actually just means the elect. So, you know, this contradicts what we call the doctrine of objective justification, that, that Jesus Christ actually died for the whole world, that, that his cross, his merits are there as gift for all of creation. The problem is that that really, to get back to the subject of doctrine, Calvin is building a doctrine on something that in Scripture, I believe, is really proclamation of gospel. In other words, you know, not everything is necessarily given us in Scripture so that we can build a complex theology around it. The proclamation of the gospel, where predestination is mentioned in Scripture, really is this simple. Do you doubt that you're saved? Well, guess what? God has chosen you. And God doesn't make mistakes when he chooses people. Guess what? He even shows you from before the foundation of the world, he's had his eyes on you. So don't, you know, you don't need to worry about your salvation being a mistake. It's to give that gospel comfort. Yeah. And I think Luther really understands that. And so Luther only talks about predestination in the positive sense. He says, if you try to rationalize then and add things onto it, then you're really stepping into what he calls the hidden mysteries of God, prying behind what Luther says the mask of God and trying to perceive his glory. God's infinite wisdom and might is always beyond our reason.
Because we are saddled with sin, and that obscures everything as we perceive it.
Right. So when we see from Scripture that God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, we can take that, we can delight in it. But if we take the next rational step and say, well, then God has also chosen some people for damnation, that means that we actually have to reinterpret other Scripture.
Well, that can also lead to sort of a spiritual hubris, too.
Sure,
it?
Sure. And so Scripture, it doesn't contradict itself. It simply... upholds two elements in the infinite majesty of God that we can delight in, you know, and take pleasure in without necessarily this intellectual, this intellectual need to feel like we have to figure it all out all the time, you know. We can't domesticate God. He's not on a leash, and we can't understand, you know, the infinite majesty of God.
But, and if we could?
If we could... we would be God. I mean,
well, golly, there you are.
Look, God is an infinite being. We are finite, limited beings. So the very definition of God presupposes that we can't understand everything about him. And you know what? That's okay. That actually gives me comfort.
That's also what makes people the most crazy about God, is they want to be able to absolutely rationalize and understand what it is that he does and why he does it.
Sure. And,
you're never going to get there.
Yeah, we're not going to. And that's okay. You know, Philip Melanchthon, the author of the Augsburg Confession, said that we ought to adore the mysteries of God rather than investigate them. And
then came the Enlightenment.
Yeah.
Let's go to Jan, who's been long-suffering on hold here for a few moments. Jan, good morning.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor. To David's question or observation, I was looking at 1 Corinthians 11, 25 and 26, where Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And I think, to your observation earlier, Roland, how we can't have a civil conversation is because we don't understand what that entails. I think that we are talking with the goal of either modifying someone's thought processes or position or suppressing it. And that's all I got to say on that one. I called because somebody was asking, were Mormons Christians? And I don't think that we get to define ourselves. I think Christ has made it clear who his disciples are and how we can discern whether that's the case. And I'd like your help with Isaiah 8, verse 16, and John 8, verse 31. what is the testimony singular and the teaching singular that Isaiah is emphasizing? And
okay, I'm just reading ahead here because I'm getting to the word teaching, not really until verse 20 on Isaiah. So, to the teaching and the testimony.
Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16.
Mm-hmm.
In ESV,
okay.
Gateway
okay.
says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples."
Yeah, well, I would probably have to do a little more, you know, investigation into specific context here, but generally I would say it refers to the content of Isaiah's prophecy here, that really to the word of God that he's given. This is his testimony, the teaching, the word of God that he's given to his people, calling the people to repentance, warning them of the coming Assyrian invasion, all of these sorts of things. So, you know, I think it's a very specific context here that he's probably referring to, probably not into not some kind of larger concept about necessarily, I don't know, a particular doctrine necessarily, but just, you know, the word of God that he's speaking to the people here in Jerusalem.
Well, I was thinking about that in light of Christ's words, the resurrected Christ, mm-hmm. in chapter 24 of Luke, where he makes the assertion that all the scriptures are about him, ultimately.
Sure, ultimately. Mm-hmm. The All of Scripture points forward to Christ, but there is an immediate context, and then there's sort of the larger narrative of Scripture. So when I look at a particular passage in the Old Testament, I can read it and say, this is what Isaiah is saying to those people at that time. He's probably not talking explicitly about Jesus, but when you look at the entire content of the Old Testament, the greater story that's being told, you know, from, you know, the very beginning of Genesis onward, it all does bear testimony to Jesus Christ. And there are signs and shadows and what we call types of the cross and the resurrection that come to fruition, that are fulfilled. And so Jesus himself, you know, he actually embodies the history of Israel. He passes through the Jordan River, you know, as Israel passed through the Red Sea at his baptism. He's immediately thrust out into the wilderness for 40 days, where he's tempted with all the temptations that Israel had when they were in the wilderness for 40 years. All these sorts of things sort of harken back to all of these themes, and Jesus takes this, brings it to a fuller fruition. And all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, for example, point forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, you know, what specifically Isaiah is talking about here, hard to say, you know, in specifics without doing more study on the text, but what I'd encourage you to do is to look at the immediate context of what Isaiah is saying, and then start to ask the questions, that have to do with sort of our faith today, and how that gets spelled out. So,
yeah, one last question.
Mm-hmm.
It's in Deuteronomy somewhere, and Paul reiterates, everything must be established on the strength of two or three witnesses. And in John 8, where Jesus faces his detractors,
mm-hmm.
They make the assertion that he's testifying about himself,
mm-hmm.
and therefore his testimony is not valid. But in verse 31, when he said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples.
Mm-hmm.
So when Jesus says something and then the Holy Spirit confirms that we are abiding in his word,
mm-hmm.
if then, that's the logical progression. Would that be the two testimonies that assert our Christianity?
Yeah, I think there is a text that, maybe in Hebrews, I'm thinking, where the Spirit, the blood, and the water testify these three. So there are New Testament references to this kind of talking, this kind of language. I believe that's in Hebrews. And the force there is that, you know, the Spirit, the blood, the water, a lot of theological discussion on that text, I believe, in Hebrews about is the blood and the water that came from Jesus' side? Is it, you look at some classical Lutheran, dogmatics texts, and they say, it's the two sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure if that's exactly the way you can go with that. I think that's maybe trying to read our theology into the text a little too much. But it is an interpretation that's worth considering. The blood, the water, a lot of different ways that we can understand that. But the Spirit, the blood, the water, there's a reference there to multiple testimonies to the gospel and salvation.
Full board of calls for you, Pastor. Let's go right on to Herman, who's been waiting patiently as well. Herman, thank you for your wait.
Yes, I appreciate the pastor's remark about Luther's singular description of the entirety of Scripture as a singular body of doctrine, of course, centered and revealed fully in Jesus Christ, as your recent caller and discussion there was leading to through one example there of the testimony in Luke 24, and certainly all of the three Christian ecumenical creeds and Lutheran confessions also reflect that as well.
Mm-hmm.
That shows that there is the unity of the Scripture completely, and I think while we get into discussions and sections of Scripture and we use that particular issue or so forth in that particular session as a reference to a doctrine, there is the totality of the unified doctrine in Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. And I think that is important, because we do have to recognize also that historically, because of the fact that Scripture doesn't give us a list of plural doctrines, for example, most of the doctrines that we've articulated throughout history have come up by necessity, because somebody was contradicting the one singular doctrine of Christ. And so we've had to go to Scripture and say, no, this is what Scripture teaches about, for example, the divinity of Christ. And so we've established that and expounded upon that and taken particular passages from Scripture. We call the seat of doctrine, the sedes doctrinae is the technical term, for where you can make that case, but it's all close to the singular body of doctrine, and that is Christ. And sometimes we can miss the forest from the trees when we lose that unity of our doctrine and theology and focus instead on all the articles. When just truth be told, most of the articles are that we have, even in our Lutheran confessions, are rightly so. But you have to recognize that it is the case. They're occasioned by error. And so if we understand our theology purely in terms of the parts, we actually allow error of ages past to set the agenda for what our theology becomes. That's why it's so important to understand that singular unity of doctrine in Christ. So that brings everything together, and we not allow people's errors to set the agenda for proclamation into all eternity. So, yeah, very, very good insight, Sermon.
Well, thank you.
Thanks, Sermon. Appreciate the call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. And let's go to James, who's next. James, good morning.
Good morning, Brother Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Hi, James.
And Brother Roland, you can comment on this also. I'd like for you, Pastor, to tell me if you believe it's hard or arduous for a Christian to show love to his brother and to kind of overcome the fatigue of doing good or doing good works in an evil world. And the reason why I ask this is because it is the love of our brother that is commanded of us. Mm-hmm. And identifies us as believers, and it is not supposed to be burdensome, according mm-hmm. to 1 John 5:2-4.
Mm-hmm.
So if you can kind of answer that question and make sure I'm getting an appropriate and proper application of 1 John 5:2-4, mm-hmm. and I'll hang up in it.
All right, James, thank you.
Right. the when there is a burden for loving one another, that is a burden to our sinful flesh. That's where we feel the burden, because the sin that still dwells in our flesh is self-serving. It is not neighbor-seeking. It desires to bring glory to the self, to the ego, to our pride.
Look what I've done.
Rather than to God through love of neighbor. What you do for the least of these, you do also for me. So we have this struggle in the flesh between, you know, sort of the old Adam and the new man. And this isn't like a sort of 50% old man, 50% new man. It's not sort of this percentage thing that we're balancing out and sometimes have a little more than the other. It's actually 100% old man, 100% new man. Both of these things going on at the same time. Intention in the flesh. It's a battle in the flesh. In the spirit, insofar as the new man is at work within us, and we are resurrected, you know, living that new life in Christ, love of neighbor is a simple fruit of faith. And often we don't recognize it when we do it, but that tension in the flesh is always there. So in one sense, it's very difficult. In the other sense, it's not something that you necessarily have to work at, because the spirit is there I mean, you have to work at it, but, you know, it's not something that is necessarily a burden either.
Well, good works are one thing, but I think occasionally, I mean, good works, you know, I stopped at the stop sign this morning.
Right.
You know, I did not kill my brother by plowing through the stop sign because I was too weary to stop and I wanted to get to work. But sometimes we're called upon to do special things in special need. If somebody is hungry, you don't just bless them and send them on their way.
Right.
You know, you feed them. So sometimes we have to make a distinction between good works, and sometimes we're called to do other things as the moment dictates.
Right. Well, to love your neighbor, but to love your neighbor in the way he needs to be loved. You know.
Yeah.
I mean, sometimes.
But I mean, I don't worry about good work. I don't sit down and do an inventory at the end of the week before I confess. Well, I just simply say, you know, I didn't do what you wanted me to do.
The difficulty in good works is that, you know, as soon as we do them, the sinful flesh is right there and wants to take pride in it.
Look at me.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so we do have this battle.
I've said that before. Can you tell?
Yeah, this battle in the flesh. So the key is that we do these things in humility, recognizing that the brother we're loving, we don't love him out of a posture of arrogance or superiority, as though, oh, you know, look, you know, sometimes this is what happens, particularly, you know, when some of these, you know, suburban white churches go into the inner city and they come into there and they see these problems in the inner city and they act like they're this great white hope that's going to come and resolve all these people's problems, and the people see right through it, you know.
Yeah,
because they don't see it as actual, you know, an act necessarily love. They see more of the
authenticity to it. Yeah.
Right, right.
Let's do this real quick. We have 2 minutes left, and apparently we didn't fully answer Larry's question from earlier. I bet it's about the felicitous inconsistency in the resurrection. Go ahead, Larry.
Thank you. First of all, on the works thing, I think Scripture, if you Scripture interpreting Scripture, our works are just a byproduct of our faith. If you make it simple like that, I think you don't have to dwell on your works too much.
Yeah, which is why I don't at the end, yeah.
Okay.
Now,
and secondly, Pastor, I think in, you know, if you had your Bible open when James called, if you skip down to 1 John 5, 6, 7, and 8, I think it's talking about the spirit bearing witness. You know, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the preceding verses.
There you go.
What you were talking
about. Yeah, that's James'
call. Anyways.
Right.
Yeah, 1 John, not Hebrews.
All right, 1 minute.
Can we apply a felicitous inconsistency to those who specifically deny the resurrection of Jesus?
That'd be like cutting the brain out.
Yeah, that's a pretty tough one. That's a pretty tough one. Now, here's the point. Somebody can intellectually deny the resurrection of Jesus. On their deathbed, they can panic and say, oh, geez, that's my only hope, so I have to believe it, you know? And we don't know, but That's a consistency that's really hard to reconcile. Is it possible in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit that through the Word someone can be, you know, brought to faith at the last moment? Yes, it's
let's
true.
Let's not use a deathbed analogy.
Well, yeah, because that's not normative.
Let's use someone that this has been their confession.
Mm-hmm.
They call themselves a Christian.
Right.
They're upheld in the Christian community as Christians, but they deny the resurrection of Jesus. It's troublesome to me to call that person a Christian.
Yeah,
10 seconds, Pastor.
that is something such a core and foundational principle to what it means to be a Christian. At that point, you're actually denying the heart of what the Christian faith is. So that is like cutting out the brain or cutting out the heart of the faith.
Organs, right.
The body simply can't survive. Those are things.
Yeah, the resurrection is not the little toe.
No.
No, it is primary. It is core. Right. Pastor Ryan Fouts serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Sugarloaf Township, Illinois. Our guest this morning. Hey, all the best.
Thanks.
Thanks for your time this morning.
Hey, I'll be back later this month. So.
Excellent. See you then.
All right,
guys. Coming up next, Moments of Assurance after the news. We'll see you tomorrow as we wrap up Joshua. Thanks.
Listen to The Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.